Well, we certainly are well aware of the fact that we are living in some challenging times, and the question is asked over and over again, is it possible to have hope? And if so, where is our hope? Now, there are those who are saying, using the terminology, we are living in unprecedented times, and yet as we reflect back, if you're a student of history, you realize that unprecedented times have been part of the human race for millennia. We look around us today and individuals are asking the question, so where is our hope? And there are those who are putting a great deal of hope in medicine as we seek to fight this particular pandemic of the COVID virus. And we are certainly grateful for the researchers and for the medical people who are working really hard to combat this particular virus. But if medicine is our hope and if the research is our hope, then we're going to be greatly disappointed. Because we realize, again, going back in history and even looking forward, that we live in times in which there are other events, there are other viruses, there are other pandemics. In fact, you don't need to read this for your encouragement, but if you look at some of the news, they're already prognosticating on what's coming next. And so if our hope is in medicine, we are going to be greatly disappointed. Others have hope in a political party. If we can just get the right person elected, the office will be that which brings us great hope. And we certainly have experienced recently a transition in our United States government. And for some individuals, there's a feeling that this is a new day and that spring has arrived and, you know, it's all sunny. And for others, there are those who feel that they are in great despair. And that winter has once again set in. Well, dear friends, I am grateful and glad to announce to you that our hope is not dependent upon who resides in the White House. Our hope is not dependent upon who controls the legislative branch, nor what justices sit in the Supreme Court. There are others who put their hope in the stock market or in education, and none of those can ultimately be our hope, because as we go back through history, we realize that there have been many different events that have arisen and gone on. We know, for example, that there have been economic failures, there have been previous pandemics, and there will be others that will come. In fact, the Bible even makes reference to those. There have been economic failures and depression, and back in the 50s there was the threat of nuclear war and the threat of climate change that we continue to be bombarded with, and back in the 70s it was the fact that the world was going to turn into an ice age, and now we are being told that it's going to burn up. We've seen famine and the list goes on, and I don't give that to you to discourage you this morning and say, okay, I'm packing up and going someplace. I want you to know that there is a source of hope that you and I can have, and it isn't dependent upon the events around us. In fact, if we even take a step backwards and say, is there really any hope in life at all? Is there any meaning in life at all? Is there any purpose in life at all? Does my life have any meaning? Am I here for any kind of reason? Bertrand Russell, in one of his essays, wrote this: "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain toward a goal that few can hope to reach. And one by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death." Is that it? Is that all there is? Well, this morning we're going to return to the story of Hannah. And she's going to instruct us on where we can find our hope. It's the only source of hope. It's what carried her through difficult days, through hard days, through times of great grief for many years. And she had undoubtedly been finding that her only source of hope was in God. And she's going to teach us some things about God. You see, she knew who God was, and she had a deep relationship with God, even in the Old Testament. that God was not some foreign object to her, that she had this personal relationship with God. And in this particular section that we're going to look at together, she gives us some instruction on who God is. For a number of you, it's going to be a reminder of this God that we serve, this God who is Creator God, who is our only source of hope. For some of you, perhaps, there will be some new pieces to encourage you in your journey. You see, Hannah was well grounded in biblical truth. And so I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning together. And I want to look at the person of God from three vantage points in this particular section. In verses 1 and 2, it's going to be a look back. Hannah, in essence, is saying, I'm going to look back and see God's faithfulness in my life. The second vantage point is that I'm going to look around to see what God is doing even right now in this world in which I am living, things that I am experiencing. And then thirdly, there's a vantage point of looking ahead. And so those are the three vantage points that I want us to look at this particular section of Scripture that Hannah reminds us about God. First, in verses 1 and 2, there is this look back. And it's a reminder that of what God has done. And as she has now had answer to her prayer, that she had been barren and now she and Elkanah, her husband, now have a son, that God has answered prayer, and so she looks back on her life. And it's important for us too, that as we go through life and as we hit the difficulties in life, that we look back and see God's faithfulness to us. We see what God has done, how He has brought us through those difficult days. And so she makes three statements as she looks back about God. The first statement is, no one rescues like God, or no one saves like God. You see that in verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, and this is often referred to as Hannah's song. You'll notice that if your Bible's probably the justification is a little bit different. It's center justification rather than left or right or full. And that means it's poem. It's poetic. That's what they did in Hebrew, was when they expressed something very deeply about themselves, they would go into a poetic form. And so this is a poem, but it could also be a song. And it's fascinating that if you recall, there's in Luke what's referred to as Mary's Magnificat. It's when she rejoices in the fact that God is going to give her a son, Jesus, that it really links very closely with this. That there is a link between Mary and Hannah, though they're separated by quite a few years. And so she says that, as I look back, I see that God has saved me. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. You say, well, what in the world is this business about being a horn? Well, you notice that she says that my heart, it's something deep inside. The horn makes reference to the fact of strength. If you go out into a field and you meet a bull, you will realize that the horn means strength. That is not something you want to get up close and personal with. There is danger, but there is strength in that. And so what Hannah is saying is, God has given me strength. He is the one who has strengthened me. And so my mouth is going to rejoice. My heart, my strength, and my mouth. Friends, that's what we seek to do as we sing the songs that our praise team leads us in, songs of faithfulness to God. And as I was thinking back through and singing some of these, I had to pause and just reflect for a moment. Yesterday I was going through some boxes of stuff and some file cabinets that have been passed down through to me from my cousin that were my dad's and my mom's when they were in the Philippines. And so, you know, as they serve God, seeking to share with Filipino people who Jesus is and what He's done, and reading the stories, some times of great rejoicing and some really, really hard times. And yet God had been so, so good. So, so faithful. And there are a number of you here this morning who've experienced that even in your own lives. As you look at those difficulties, we have two choices. Either to throw ourselves back and say, God, you're my only hope. Or I'm going to figure this out somehow or else walk away. And so it starts in the heart. And then the strength says, oh God, you're so good. God, you're so good. Strength, and then I'm going to share it with my mouth. I'm going to make that known. For us who live on the other side of the cross, you see, Hannah was on the pre-cross side, and she wrote about salvation, and she looked at it in a personal sense, and in what God had done physically for her, and there were certainly offerings and sacrifices that were given to cover their sin, but we on this side of the cross look back and understand salvation in its fullest form. That Jesus Christ himself went to the cross to pay for our sins and our failures and our shame. And that he is our only hope of eternal life, of a life here on this earth and one to come. And so we exalt. It starts in the heart. It goes through our strength. And then we need to make it known. And so the first statement, she says, no one saves like God. And we certainly understand that to a much bigger degree, greater degree than she did. Secondly, no one is holy like our God. He's separate. And you see that. There is no one, verse 2, there is no one holy like God. Indeed, there is no one besides you. Holiness speaks of separation, of righteousness and purity, the characteristics of God. You know, if God were not holy, and he were in charge of this universe, which he is, it would be a miserable place to live. If you remember some of maybe your Greek mythology and you go back and you read about Zeus, who was one of the most powerful gods that there was, supposedly, small g, he was just a superman with evil intentions. That's not our God. He's separate. Thirdly, she states that no one protects like our God, that he is a rock. He is our protection and he is our place of strength. Reminded that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. He's the one to whom we go. So the first vantage point that Hannah brings to is a look back at what God has done. And I trust that for you and me, as we reflect upon where we are in our journey, that we see the faithfulness of God as we look back. There's a second vantage point that Hannah takes us to, and that's a look around. That is, what is God doing right now? We pick that up beginning in verse 3. Boast no more to the very proud. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. That God is a God of knowledge. She understood that God is omniscient. That means that God knows everything that there is to know. There isn't something that needs to be known that God doesn't know. He knows all possibilities. He knows what will happen. He is knowledgeable of everything that there is to know. He's intelligent. He is purposive, which means that he has a plan for what he's doing. And he's active. He acts. And so this is a God of knowledge. With him, actions are weighed. God determines what's right and wrong. We don't establish ethics. We don't establish morality. We can't decide what is right and wrong. God has already said that, and he's established it for us. And this is the way that humanity will flourish. So actions are weighed by him. Last part of verse 3. Verse 4, God gives victory, even with the warrior and the feeble. Bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. If you think back just a little bit in some of the stories that we find in the Bible, real stories, true narratives. We think of Gideon. God had told him that he was, the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, oh, thou mighty one. And well, he's hiding, threshing, because he's afraid of the enemy that rules the nation, that rules the countryside, and he's afraid that the enemy would come and steal his grain. Oh, mighty one. And I'm sure Gideon said, no, oh, who else is here? And the angel of the Lord gives him an assignment. I want you to be one of the judges that is being raised up to protect my people. Well, Gideon sends out a call for individuals to come and be part of his army, and he gets a few thousand, and God says, no, that's too many. Too many. And I'm sure Gideon's thinking, wait a minute, have you seen them? Do you remember the story? God whittles it down to just a few hundred. And God does something absolutely amazing. You remember they blow the trumpet and they break the lanterns that they have, and it just disrupts the enemy so much, thousands, that they end up killing each other. And they flee in terror. You see, it was the feeble. Or we think of David and Goliath, right? Teenage boy goes out and meets the great enemy of Israel, Goliath. Stands perhaps about 9 feet tall. You know, yep. And what is it? You see, it's God who gives the victory. And that's what Hannah was experiencing, that it was God. It was God who had closed her womb. It was God who had opened her womb. There was nothing that they could do. They had no medical procedures and practices in that day that would have been possible to pull off a pregnancy. It had to be God. Those who go hungry and those who find food. Again, that's verse 5. That's God who does that. If you reflect back on your life, those of you who have lived for a few number of years, and you look back through some of the times that it's been scarce. And yet God has been so faithful. The barren gives birth, last, again, verse 5, the barren gives birth, and with those whose sons languish, you know, again, I think in a sense she's reflecting upon Peninnah, who had been making fun of her, but I don't think she was necessarily, you know, poking her in the eye on that one. It's just the fact that this is God who has done this. Verse 6, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. What is she saying? She is saying that God controls the length of our life. Friends, that gives to us great hope, I trust. In fact, if you want to join me, you're welcome to do this, or if you just want to listen along, you're welcome to do that as well. One of the great Psalms that reminds us that God is in control of life is Psalm 139. First of all, it starts off telling us that God knows everything there is to know about you. God has not forgotten you. There is not something that you know about you that God knows about you. God knows more about you than you do. And so the psalmist begins this way, O Lord, in chapter 139 of Psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You understand my thoughts from afar. God knows what I'm thinking. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all of my ways. God knows exactly what is taking place in your life. That hardship, that difficulty, that sorrow, that joy. He's intimately acquainted with it, which is part of the omniscience of God. You see, it isn't a matter that, I need to put you on hold. I got somebody else over here I need to deal with. Every single person on the earth, God knows everything there is to know about them. Even before there's a word on your tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. Before there's a word on my tongue. Verse 5, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. I can't understand this. You know, you begin thinking about God's knowledge and you're going to short circuit. You're going to blow a fuse. Trip a circuit breaker. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? It's a rhetorical question if I ascend, and the answer is nowhere. And so then the psalmist begins to lay it out. If I go, if I ascend up into heaven, you're there. Well, we would expect that. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's a place of the departed dead. That's not particularly hell. That's where people who go to are dead. If I go to the place where people are dead, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, if I can take the wings of the dawn, go as fast as I can, you know, a light, speed of light, 186,000 plus miles per second, if I could do that, I don't lose you. If I go to the deepest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Surely the darkness will not overwhelm you. And the light around me will be, it might be night to me, but it's not night to you. Just recently we had someone was showing me, they do installations of security camera systems. And he said, here, I want to show you something. He said, I want to show you the technology that is now available. And he had some saved on his phone and he pulls it up and he said, now I want you to know that this is dark. There are no lights around whatsoever. And he pulls it up and it's crystal clear. There's no darkness that's too dark for God. You've laid your right hand upon me. Your darkness won't overwhelm you. And even in the darkness you see. And so God says to us, he knows everything there is to know about you. And then he goes on in beginning in verse 13 in this psalm to speak about what Hannah was talking about, that God begins our life. And so we read in verse 13, you did form my inward parts, you did weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depth of the earth. They had no way to do sonograms and see what was going on, and they're just understanding something miraculous is taking place. Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. God, when nobody else could see, you saw. I want to divert for just a moment because I think it's important for us as followers of Jesus and those who understand biblical truth that it's important that we understand that life begins at conception. Many of you are probably aware that 48 years ago in the infamous decision in the Supreme Court of Roe versus Wade, the decision was made that it was possible now to terminate the life of an unborn baby up until the beginning of the third trimester. Blackmun said the beginning of the third trimester, and the reason for his argument was because at that point they are now two-thirds of a human being. It was not a law that our executive branch put into being, probably because they can't pass it that way. And the only way that this ruling was able to occur was through the Supreme Court. And the psalmist tells us, you know, God begins to watch and begins to knit us together. There's euphemisms that are used. A woman's right to choice or health care. But we stay away from the word abortion because we realize that that's the termination of a life. That what is growing within a mother is not just another gallbladder or appendix. That this human being has a separate DNA. We are told that at about 6 weeks, there is a fetal heartbeat. Now, those who push to eliminate children, unborn children, would say, well, no, that's just a muscle quiver. Well, I can tell you this muscle quivering within here, if it stops quivering, I'm in trouble. And you are too. It is not just a muscle quiver. And it has been projected that over the past 48 years, because of Roe v. Wade, there have been 65 million unborn babies' lives who have been terminated. That is why it is so important for us through crisis pregnancy centers to be able, and other means, and some of you are doing it even through foster care, and that means to come alongside individuals who are in certain circumstances and situations where they find themselves unable to figure out what do I do next? You may remember that last year, Chrissy Teigen and John Legend had a miscarriage. It was about halfway through the pregnancy, so roughly 18 weeks, which was still in the second trimester. And they went public with the fact that we have lost a son. His name was Jack. This wasn't a right to choose. In fact, we wouldn't choose that. This was our son that we lost. You see, they understood that this was a child. One of the things that has been most helpful for a woman who is in difficulty making a decision are the 3D and 4D sonograms. And I would encourage you, maybe you're saying, I'm not sure I buy this. Well, that's fine. Go on Google and look up a sonogram and look at the different weeks and the development, and you will look at it and you will see that this is a human being. This is not a gallbladder. This is not an appendix. The Hyde Amendment was put into place in order that your tax dollars would not go toward doing something that was against your conscience. In fact, President Biden, he was Senator Biden in 1986, said that if this is something that is private between a woman and her caregiver, that it ought not to be federally funded. That's what the Hyde Amendment is all about. So that your tax dollars do not go towards something that conscientiously you are opposed, but it may be undone. But our greatest hope is to tell individuals to come alongside those who are in difficult situations and say, let us walk with you through this journey. Let us encourage you in the cause of Jesus Christ. One of the big things you can find this even today is there is this big push to terminate those who have Down syndrome. We read, for example, that Iceland has all but eliminated children with Down syndrome, and that also Denmark is not far behind. And the reason why they do this really comes out of this statement, like, this is life that is unworthy of life. That's a statement that Hitler and his doctors used against the Jews. This is life unworthy of life. And who makes that decision? So we see in this passage that the beginning of life is given by God. It's God who opens the womb. It's God who gives life. But then the psalmist also takes it to the other end of the spectrum. And he writes this, not only did you see my unformed substance, yet in verse 16, last part, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them, you know. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. And if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. Job said the same thing, that you have appointed the limits of our days. So God, you determine the beginning of my life, and God, you determine the end of my life. And you know what? I'm good with that. I am good with that. That no matter what health issue you face, no matter what accident you face, no matter what virus you face, no matter what it might be, that God is the one who ultimately determines the length of our days. But we need to be aware that those who have determined that there's a life unworthy of life have not only taken it from the abortion side, they've taken it and pushed it over to what is called euthanasia. That word is a compound word that means the good death. And that is the fact that individuals have the right to determine whether or not they're going to end their life. In Denmark, for example, it's been approved, legislatively approved, that the doctors have the ability, sometimes even the responsibility, to bring about the good death. When the law was originally written, it was written so that it would apply only to those who were terminally ill. And then it was backed up to those who maybe had some sort of pain that was a chronic pain that they couldn't get rid of, and so that was becoming an option. Just recently, three doctors were taken off the hook because they had applied poison and euthanized a woman who was deeply depressed. And at that point in life, she went and said, "Yeah, I think that's what I want to do." And they were sued by some of her family members saying she was depressed, but she wasn't terminal and it wasn't chronic pain. You see, dear friends, here's the point, that we don't have the right to determine and end life here or here. It is God. And therefore, our time is in His hands. Our life is in His hands. You determine the number of my days. Those aren't just words on a page. Those are words that are designed to be an encouragement to you and me as we go through life, as we face the difficulties of life, as we face the unknowns of life. I share this story just personally just to remind you of the reality and the validity of Scripture and the hope that we have in Scripture. Some of you are aware of the fact that last summer, I was facing surgery, and I went into the hospital in Hershey. I was in pre-op, getting ready for this surgery, when the surgeon walks in and says, "We're not doing surgery today." "No, okay. We found a spot on your rib, and it's suspicious. And so what we are dealing with surgery, that's not the protocol we would use if this is cancerous." And the surgeon, you know, tried to be, and she, you know, she was so gracious. And my mind was brought back to Psalm 139, that my times are in God's hands. I don't know what the future holds, and so I was able to say to her with confidence, "It's all right. I'm in God's hands." Now, God in His grace, though God is always gracious, should it have turned out to be, you know, cancer, determined that it wasn't, that this was probably some injury from sports in the past, you know, playing tackle football, dumb, without any pads, really a lot of dumb. But nevertheless, it could have very well have been it. Chemo and radiation and some of those things, and whether that journey took me, I wouldn't have known it, but it's in God's hands. Some of our church family has been through chemo and radiation. Some are still on experimental drugs dealing with cancer, and they understand that life, their life is in God's hands. And that when we step out of this life, we go into one who have trusted Christ to be with Him forever. It's not the end of the story. Well, we need to hurry. Verses 7 and 8, God makes poor and rich and brings low and up and brings up. He provides. In last part of verse 8, speaks of the pillars of the earth. I think that's dealing with history. That as we look and we realize that God Himself is the one who superintends history, and we look through the Old Testament and we look into the New Testament, and I have not fact-checked this, so you can do it if you wish. But I am told that there are approximately 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, 2,000 of which have been carried out, that God says, "I am going to do," and He does. So that when we look at the world around us, it is not running in some chaotic form. There is a God who sits in heaven, and He allows these things for a purpose and for a reason. In fact, if you read the book, you realize it's going to get even more difficult. But God is using that for a reason and for a purpose. And so look back at what God has done, a look around at what God is doing, and then quickly a look ahead at what God will do, verse 9. And Hannah writes this: "He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness for not For not by might shall a man prevail, that God is the one who protected. It isn't our ability, isn't our strength, it's God himself. And that doesn't mean we sit back and do absolutely nothing. No, we're involved in the process, but it's God who keeps the feet of his godly ones. And then we see, it's interesting, verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered against them. He will thunder in the heavens. There's judgment coming. You can read about that in the book of Revelation, by the way, which is yet future. And then we read this. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. The word for anointed there is the word Messiah. It is interesting. Israel does not yet have a king. So this, I think, is partly a prophecy of David, certainly Saul, who's coming, but ultimately David, who is the epitome of what they are looking for, what Israel will be looking for, but that's not the end of the story. This Messiah that is referred to here is also Jesus Christ himself, who will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That Jesus isn't stuck in some empty tomb in Palestine. If that is the case, we have no hope. We have recently gone through Christmas, and we refer to that ministry of Christ as the cradle, as he walked down and came into our earth and walked among us, and then he went to the cross and completed the provision for eternal life for whoever will put their faith and trust in him, the cradle, the cross, and ultimately the crown when he returns the next time as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and conquering King, and every knee will bow. And so here I think Hannah also is writing more than she really understood. David, which was still future for her, but we look back, it's history, but ultimately Jesus. First time that the word Messiah is used of a king in the Bible. And so, my friends, our only source of hope and assurance is in this life and the life to come is Jesus. Our only hope and assurance, and I don't mean the word hope, well, I hope it's going to happen. Hence, I throw in the word assurance. In this life and the one to come is Jesus. Perhaps you remember as Jesus was meeting with his disciples, his 11 in the upper room. It's often referred to as the upper room discourse in the book of John. I'm going to refer to just chapter 16. Judas has already left. And Jesus looks at this little band of 11 followers, 11 disciples of Jesus, and he says, I want you to know, I'm going to tell you some things so that you don't lose faith. That when you look around you and you see disaster and you see hardship and you see persecution and you see things that are very, very difficult, I don't want you to lose faith. I want you to know this is part of what I'm doing. And then Jesus goes on in verse 33 of chapter 16. I have told you these things in advance so that you may have peace. That God will raise up presidents and kings and rulers and he will take them down. That the President Biden is in the office because God has placed him there. And so we pray for our president. We pray for our vice president, Kamala Harris. And we pray that they would be led by God. God raises up and God takes down. And so we understand that. And Jesus goes on in 16 verse 33 and says, you're going to have tribulation in this world. But don't be discouraged. I have overcome this world. And the resurrected Jesus Christ, friends, dear friends, this is absolutely critical to Christianity. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, there is absolutely no way he can overcome the world. All of this is dependent upon his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And therefore, he invites us to become part of his family. To find hope in the resurrected Christ. To acknowledge we are invited to be part of his family. That he paid for our sins and our failures. And invites us to acknowledge our sins and our failures and that he's paid that price, and so we're invited in. And so he says, I want you to know I've overcome this world. Our only source of hope and assurance in this life and the life to come is Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. By the way, that's why we worship on Sunday. It's a reminder that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you as we've reflected upon Hannah's story and her song and her poem. And as we look back and we see what you're doing in the world and we look around us and we also look to the future, we have hope that we don't have to be discouraged. Sure, there are difficult times. Hannah expressed that. It doesn't mean we can't say, man, this is tough and it's rough. But ultimately, our hope is found in a resurrected Christ. If he didn't rise from the dead, if his bones are in some dusty tomb, we have no hope. In fact, we're, of most people, Paul says, most miserable because we're hoping in something that's a fairy tale. But Father, we look around us and we see it's true, it's real. You've made prophecies and predictions and you've carried them out. And you've invited us to be part of your family. And as we think in terms of that, invited to acknowledge that Jesus Christ paid for our sins and our failures. And he invites us to become part of his family, his forever family. Never going to lose us, never going to kick us out. Great, great is your faithfulness. And so with that reminder, we go out into this world that is fallen and broken to share with people around us the good news of Jesus. That there is someone who loves you so much and knows you with the deepest knowledge that is possible, and he invites you to become part of his family. So thank you, Father, that somebody told us, and that we have the privilege of going and telling that with others. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.